In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul listed the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 fruits, beginning with love and ending with self-control. Now, many theologians and writers of theological books focus on amplifying love, the first one. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13 that love is the greatest of all. But self-control is a major aspect of agape love in the New Testament. The King James Version calls the self-control, it calls it temperance, which may be better because it leaves out self. But temperance does mean moderation, self-restraint, and does mean self-control. A Christian then understands that it is self-control gained not by our own efforts alone, but through the power and guidance of God's Spirit that it is achieved. And for a Christian, this becomes a work in progress throughout all of our lives. I'd like to look today at the subject of emotional self-control. Now, what are some of the negative emotions in life that require self-control? Fear, doubt, depression, which also includes deep sadness, loneliness, which a number of Christians at times are going through, and also anger that can get out of control and cause some very serious problems. Now, maybe you can think of some other areas to add to this list that might come to your mind. But I did choose these 4, fear, doubt, depression, and anger, because they are all close relatives to each other. These 4 weaknesses affected a number of God's servants in the Bible after they were converted. And if it affected them after they were converted, it certainly does affect church members today after they're converted. The solution to gain self-control was not always quick or easy. It required learning many biblical truths of God's character. It required learning new things and growing in character. Sometimes people gave up and quit, saying it can never be achieved. But Jesus said nothing is impossible with God. Others who didn't, in time, grew and overcome and became greater and stronger because of it. So let's briefly look at these 4, starting with fear. Fear or worry can take away our ability to think and reason. You see this in many ways in life. If you look at the astronauts who were being considered, that is, people being considered to be astronauts in the space program, what was one of the things that they had to exhibit? Self-control through stress and moments that would create fear, to see whether they would panic or how they would handle it, and to learn how to handle it. That was a very important part of becoming, or even being qualified to become, an astronaut. Training in controlling one's emotions and fears. Fear can be paralyzing at times to people. Literally can be. And to where they just can't continue to go on and they need some help. It takes away our ability to focus on what we should be focusing on, because the focus is on the fear rather than on what it is the individual really wants to be thinking and focusing on. Well, why is that? Well, we are being double-minded when fear is taking over. Remember James, I won't turn to it, but James 1, verse 6 and 8, being double-minded, he talks about. And when the mind is divided, in this case over fear, can be divided over other things too. But if fear is what's causing the double-mindedness, it can be absolutely mentally crippling. It is not even 50-50 either when you talk about being double-minded. Sometimes it's 30-70 in favor of fear, if you will. It can vary. It all depends on the individual, depends on whether the person can begin to get in control of it or not. Fear can be contagious and be passed on to others at times as well. You notice how if you have somebody who is in a state of fear, maybe even panic, with a group or a crowd, what happens? The crowd begins to get fearful. What is against the law to go? You don't want to run into a theater and yell fire because everybody panics. People get trampled running out because of fear instantly. All kinds of things. And these things we have seen in our country in recent years as well. One man can cause panic in thousands at a stadium or a nightclub, and that certainly has happened. It can also spread from one to others in a family. It can spread to that in a family. Many times people will try to run away from their fears. I know of people, and I know some in the Church of God. They just couldn't handle things and didn't really seek the help they should. They just got in the car one day and drove to the West Coast. You cannot run away. When they got there, they found out the fears had followed them. They were still there. No, we can't run away. One thing I've always said is we should run, not away, but at. Run at whatever it is. The best way is not running away, but the best way is to run at the problem. Face the problem. Attack the problem. Now, some of that I'll talk about later. Most all emotional fears turn out to be irrational that people have. Because if people can really think it through, there's not that much there to fear. The reason why it's a problem is because it's being emotionalized. But if individuals, in most, not every case, but in the majority, I'll put it that way, the fears that people have, they can be understood if people will sit down and think it through a little bit. What is the worst thing that could happen? What is the worst thing that happened? I've talked with people and they are absolutely convinced the worst is going to happen. And everybody, including their own family, realizes that's not true. If it does, it's not the end of the world. But many times, it's hard to get through to rationally speak to people who are being irrational because of the emotion of fear that has overtaken them. And to be able to try to reason. In fact, sometimes when you try to reason, you become the enemy. you're the one that's trying to cause the problem. Trying to tell me that I'm not acting rational. And I am rational. And what I'm believing is true and all of that. Well, it takes time and a lot of patience here to work with. And sometimes you can't always at the immediate moment reason with the individual, but you want to work with them. But at some point that they come to understand, the fear is usually irrational. It is not something that is going to be real. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about fighting fear. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. well, actually, I'll read verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I've always been intrigued by the fact that this was a letter written to a minister, a younger minister. At the time it was being written, it wasn't being thought of by Paul that I'm writing this to the whole church for the next 2,000 years. But he's writing to Timothy, who was a very fine younger minister, who Paul was his mentor and who helped him. Timothy later was a martyr in the church there at Ephesus, but around about 85 AD. But Paul was trying to help him to see, as a younger man, We do not have a spirit of fear. Do not be afraid of the people you speak before, whatever it might be, because you have been given a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of a sound mind. Fear is not the result. When people get into a state of great fear, that's not sound mindedness, is it? It's not sound mindedness at all. And but if people will just allow and begin to look at the scriptures, or allow those who are close to them and listen and try to learn, they can begin to get through some of that and overcome it. We do not want to let a spirit of fear to consume us. We can choose what we think about. We can make the choice. You know, it's interesting because some people I've heard say, I just can't get it out of my mind. I just can't stop thinking about it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You are free moral agent. You can make a choice. You can put something else in your mind and think of something that is much more reasonable, that is meaningful thinking. You can do that, and you need God's help to do it. You do need God's help to be able to make that choice and carry out that choice to change the subject in your mind of what you're thinking on. Now, over in 1 John chapter 4, at verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Part of that love, of course, is self-control. And it also includes faith as well. There is no fear in love, but perfect love will cast out fear. Faith, which is trust in God and Jesus Christ, is the opposite of fear, and it will deliver us from fear. It really will. Let's move on to the other one that I mentioned. I said four things: fear, then I said doubt. Now, what about doubt? It is correctly said that, quote, only fools never have doubts. Doubts can be good if they are controlled and if they lead to gathering the facts to discover the truth. I've run across people over the years that were just consumed by doubts, but were not really searching to find out what the truth of the matter was. It's interesting, God tells us to prove all things and hold fast to that which is true in the Bible. Actually, Paul said that, and that is very true. Too many people allow their doubts to rule them. We have to admit our inadequacies to overcome doubt. Doubts can stop us from succeeding and achieving in life. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, I just quoted it to you, test, depending on which translation, or prove all things, that we may overcome and that we may see what is the truth. We can resolve doubts rather than letting doubts control us, always with that in the back of the mind. In the book of Romans chapter 12, there's a very good scripture here that Paul gives to us. And in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It may be proving God does exist. That's the first question. I have a baptismal counseling tomorrow, not here, but in another area. And one of the questions I at some point will bring up, have you proven that God does exist? Have you proven to yourself the Bible is the inspired word of God? We can do that. Now, it may not, some scientists may think, you know, you can never, the only way, even if God made himself visible to such a person, they'd still probably doubt because they don't want to believe. But any kind of a rational mind that wants to look at something in an objective way can absolutely prove. The proof is so incredible before us everywhere we go on this earth. I was listening here, when was it, on the radio in the car a day or two ago. And there's a fellow named Elon Musk who is selling tickets or rides to Mars. Going to do it privately, apparently. $250,000 will get you a ride to Mars on the space vehicle. I'm not sure if it's with SpaceX. My brother-in-law, by the way, works out there in Wichita, Kansas. They make parts for SpaceX. You know, the one goes up and then it comes back down and lands right on the pad instead of going into the ocean. And this may be part of what Elon Musk, I think he is the one who is over all of this, over SpaceX. But he said the first ones who go probably will, some will die en route. It'll take 3 years to get there. And the first ones who get there are not going to return alive. Now, knowing human beings, they'll probably be standing in line for tickets anyhow. I've always said that. I mean, if they ever do go to Mars, it's going to be a one-way trip. And here the guy that's sponsoring it and putting up the money for it apparently is saying the same thing. But I have been intrigued at looking at the pictures that some of these, whatever they call them, one just landed on Mars, was it yesterday, safely? That's going to dig into the soil. And you've seen the pictures from previous ones that were up there, these landings. What'd you see up there? Nothing. You saw nothing. Now, go outside here, and what do you see? I see life. I see atmosphere. I see oceans that give us the air conditioning, the weather patterns that we need to have. I look and I see a planet that is the perfect distance from our star, the sun, that has a moon that is the perfect distance from this earth. If it were any closer or any further away, the damage would be incredible that it would do on this earth. If we were any closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were any further away, we'd freeze to death. We'd never be able to, we'd be in deep freeze permanently. Everything is perfect the way it has been designed and set up. The only thing that gets messed up is when man messes it up. But if we will live according to God's laws and ways, things will work beautifully, always stay in perfect balance. It's amazing to look and see the life that God has given, all the way down to a simple cell, to where they now have mapped the human genome. The DNA, what, 230,000 whatever strands of that thing in just one cell. Phenomenal, incredible. It just happened by time and chance, right? No, as you know, it did not. Such a thing cannot happen. It is impossible. You have many beyond the five senses. You have a sense of temperature. You have a sense of balance. You have a sense of the past, and you have a sense of the future. Not that you know all the details. Now, man is supposed to have, according to them, come from the chimpanzees, right? Or some of the apes. You ever see an ape that has a sense of the past or a sense of the future? No. They're just an animal like any other animal that is created, and they do and act in a certain way that they've been created to act in. And to do. We enjoy them. We enjoy looking at them. We enjoy studying them. We did not come from them. And we have a spirit in us, an incredible thing that no animal has, in the image and likeness of God. Although he's a spirit, but we are physical, we have a spirit that gives us a mind and to have such perception that no other creature can possibly have. Well, we go on and on. I find it fascinating to get into that. Yes, we can remove all doubts. We can prove all things. And certainly Jesus Christ and God the Father are more than willing to lead us to the answers that we need to have. You know, there's been times in the church in 1995, a lot of doubts were being put into the ministry and into the church. That God is a Trinity. That we don't have to keep the commandments. That the law, it's just the commandments were all the law of Moses and under the old covenant. We don't have to do it anymore. On and on and on. It required a little bit of study. It created some doubts. A lot of ministers and a lot of members never resolved the doubts, but accepted it. And that's sad. Few have come back later. But those doubts can be resolved. Those subjects, and we've preached on them, we've written articles on them ever since 95. And the more that you look and you see, the more that you look at, you shake your head at how that people ever fell for it to begin with. Well, I think there, of course, was a spirit behind it at the time. But we can resolve all of those doubts. Let's move on to the next number three was depression. Depression includes sadness and loneliness and people who have lost loved ones are experiencing and going through that. Many times fear, doubt, and sadness, loneliness, it leads into depression. Sometimes they can't get rid of it. Some people at times want to just end it all. But we have to learn to go on and overcome these things. Now, there are different depths and degrees of depression, which include sadness. Loneliness is a part of depression. It could be broad. What do you include in depression? But it is very real for those who are suffering and going through it. like I say, there's different depths or degrees of depression. Usually that are uncontrolled, either fears, doubts, sadnesses, lonelinesses, those type of things, all can lead into various stages of depression. Many times what we call depression can be just extreme self-pity over what we feel that we cannot change. A lot of times people become very, very consumed with self and feeling very much sorry for themselves. They don't like to admit it, or they don't think that they are, maybe. But really, when you listen to them, it is, and it does become that way. We've got to get ourselves out of that. We need God's help to get out of that. They may say, I'm trapped in this situation. There's no hope. Yes, there is hope. The hope is sitting right there on the book on your lap, and through prayer and talking to our Father in heaven and our Savior Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, we have to always be reminded when we're going through some serious issues like this in life, whatever those issues might be, that in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 26, Jesus said, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All things are possible. But sometimes people have convinced themselves, well, yes, but you don't know what I'm going through. This is impossible, what I am facing. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And we can overcome no matter what it is. Is it hopeless with God? Too much for God? He can't get you through it. He can't help you through it. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course he can. Let's look at Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, and in verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Then in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah first acknowledged nothing is too hard for God. God, in speaking back to Jeremiah, said, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Nothing is too hard. Another place where you will find this, I'll just give it to you without turning to it, is Genesis 18, verse 14. 18, 14. And the one who became Jesus Christ later said, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Sarah laughed when she heard that she was going to have a child a year later. But you laughed. No, I did. Oh, yes, you did. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And so at age 90, she had her first child, only child too for her. There is no depression that is impossible to overcome with God. There just isn't. We'll look at some of the solutions here more as we go into the scriptures here in a little bit. Let's move on from depression. How about anger? Some people have unresolved anger issues. In some cases, they relate closely to the feelings of depression as well. People act with sudden irrational anger today. Well, you turn on the news. How many killings have we heard in the last week? Shootings in some by some irrational individual. That thing up in Pittsburgh, you're going to go into that synagogue and kill those elderly Jewish people there on the Sabbath because they were Jewish. What is going on to have that kind of anger in your mind to go and do something so irrational, so crazy? Or out there in Thousand Oaks, California, you could go on and on, Las Vegas. That guy up there with the machine gun or whatever from the hotel shooting everybody down there. What were they having, a concert or something? You can't explain it. They search for a motive. There just isn't any motive. And obviously Satan is angry. And these people who are tuned into his wavelength are also very angry, irrationally angry. And you see what it results in. In Numbers chapter 20, notice here. Numbers 20. In chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 10 through 12. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Anger cost him the promised land. Not his salvation, but the promised land. And Moses had a problem with anger all of his life. He got angry with Pharaoh before they ever left Egypt. He got pretty hot with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh wasn't going to do anything about it because he thought Moses had a lot of power too, after he saw some of the things that the plagues that were coming out. But after the ninth plague, I'm just taking this off the top of my head trying to remember, it's in chapter 11 of Exodus. "You will see my face no more," he said. He wasn't saying it in a very polite tone of voice. Moses was mad. And at the stubbornness and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Did he ever get angry again until the end of the 40 years? There were times when he did get quite angry. Now, you might say certainly it was righteous anger when he came down and threw the slabs, the two stones, on the golden calf. That would be righteous indignation. But the other times when he just, his patience wore out, and he just really, as he does right here in Numbers 11, at coming up to the 40th year or the end of it, and as we say, kind of lost it, didn't he? This is an emotion that we have to have control of and not let it get out. Did he get up that morning thinking he was going to do that? No. Let's see. Today I am going to, I'll really give it to them over, they want water. No, I don't, it was an immediate reaction, wasn't it? We have to pray for God's help to control those kind of reactions. And, you see it on the freeway. Road rage. Do you think the people that participate in road rage on the freeway, boy, wait till I get behind the wheel today, I'm looking for somebody. No, it's that immediate reaction. Some of these people pull a gun or any kind of weapon to either stab somebody, shoot somebody. It's like I don't think they plan to do it. It's just a reaction. You cut me off, I'll shoot you. What's happening? People are losing their minds. And with anger like this. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 26 and 27. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We have to get angry with ourselves at times, not with others. When we see that we're coming up short, and so that we can overcome. I remember, and I've said this before, it was one of the things that I learned as a teenager playing in athletics and sports. And I did, for the level of, I played at in the baseball world, was successful. But when I struck out, and I'm getting my glove and heading back out into the field play defense, I had words with myself out there in center field, because I hated that. Well, it's a physical thing, but when I came back to the plate the next time I was up, it was going to be different. And I think in most every case later it would be, and it was. We get angry at ourselves so that we can do better later or again next time that the situation arises. There is an anger that can be good if channeled correctly. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Well, because if you let it go down on your wrath, you are giving place to the devil. And good advice and sound. And of course, he's quoting from the Old Testament there. All right. So we cannot let ourselves be overreactive to little things that upset us. God gives some interesting proverbs I'm going to go through real quickly, and then I'm going to move on. In Proverbs 14 and verse 17, a couple things that will help us with this. If we do it, this is why Bible study every day. Let God speak to you through his word every day. Take time to read it. And there's wonderful things. We forget because there's so much. How can you retain it all? You just have to continue to review it so that you can. And Proverbs 14 and in verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Oh, yes. Moses acted foolishly, and he would admit it, and letting himself lose control like that. And it cost him the promised land. In verse 29, it says, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Self-control. somebody's confronting you in your face, can you keep a cool head? Because here it says, if you're slow to wrath, he has great understanding. But he who is impulsive exalts folly. Yes, we want to be very slow to wrath, very careful. And chapter 15, across the page, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. It keeps it from contentioning actually coming about. One last one is in chapter 16 and in verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now that was probably the best of the three I read to you right there, verse 32, as far as what it's the meaning behind it. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty people, mighty and the strong. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, is there another reason why fear, doubt, depressions, anger seem to crop up at certain times in one's life? In 1961, Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled The Seven Laws of Success. He said the first law of success in life was to, quote, fix the right goal, not any goal. Why is this important? Goals give us direction. They give us a challenge. When people say that they are bored, what do they really mean? They are saying that they have no worthy goals to challenge them. Their mind is not being challenged to learn new, worthwhile things, so their mind is sitting in limbo. Our mind has to always be growing in sound and righteous subjects and activities. One of the worst punishments for an individual is to be sentenced to solitary confinement. I think you can figure out why. What do you do? What do you think? You can't see. You've got four walls. You have no windows. A lot of people, that has been the way of torture over the centuries, is to put people in solitary. They do that in this country when somebody breaks out of prison. Two individuals broke out of a maximum security prison, I think it was, in New York State. Is it 2 years ago now? And they were on the loose for quite a while. They shot and killed one of them. The other guy was actually wounded when they were capturing him. But once they patched him up, it would be 30 days of solitary for breaking out. 30 days. Now that would seem like an eternity. 30 days, you don't even know whether it's night or day in there. That's a long time. And many people have had solitary confinement for life. And how do you retain any sanity in your mind? The mind must be growing. Now, I've read about some people who were in situations like that. It's been not anything recent. But they wrote later when they got out what they did to keep their sanity. They did things on the wall. They kept track. They went into an exercise program on their own. They did everything to keep their mind, to not lose their mind. They made up things for either goals or something to have some sort of challenge of the mind, to use the mind and not let the mind just drift or just sit and do nothing. No, Mr. Armstrong, when he wrote that booklet, The First Law of Success, fixed the right goal, not just any goal, by the way, but the right goal. That was very, very important. When somebody is in solitary confinement, it leaves people vulnerable to negative emotions and thoughts begin to take over and begin to come from the God of this world, too, who is the prince of the power of the air. When people retire to nothing in life, with no worthy goals to stimulate mental and spiritual growth, their minds seem to slowly die. And I personally believe that that has a lot to do with Alzheimer's, how much it develops, how much it grows, or especially with dementia. That the mind is not growing, the mind is not learning new things, it is not doing. Retirement, in one sense, is good if you have something that you have planned, you have goals and purpose to retire to. That can really be very, very stimulating. And that's why when you think about retirement, what am I going to do? What are my challenges? What are things I want to accomplish? And it can be very stimulating if we have it thought out and planned out when that time comes in our life. In his book, How to Make a Habit of Succeeding, author Mac R. Douglas distinguishes between the word goal and the word purpose. Just to read a quote or two here from you on this. It is important to distinguish and know what we are saying, what we're talking about. Goals and purpose are different. Purpose is the long range, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. When you reach out for it, it is still ahead of you. Goals may be long range, but they are more clearly defined, things that you would work toward at the present. Goals are concrete. Goals are measurable. That is, in time. You're planning a trip you're planning to transfer next year for the feast. It's measurable. It's 12 months away, 11 months away now. And it's also concrete in what you're doing. Goals are related to a definite period and so on. When Mr. Armstrong talked about it, to him, the goals were purpose. Jesus Christ gives us the great purpose in life, does he not? Matthew 6, verse 33. Let me just quote it. I won't take the time to turn to it. Seek you first what? The kingdom of God and all his righteousness. There is both a purpose and a goal there. All his righteousness is measurable because you can begin to seek it and attain it now. The kingdom of God is, in most all of our cases, beyond our physical life. It's a purpose that is out there. And yes, that is the great goal in the Bible, that we're given in the Bible. One other quote here from this book, I've always found it to be very interesting as far as a book on how to be successful in life, get the most out of all of the talents that you have. One of the real fallacies in our day is the popular notion that happiness depends on external circumstances and surroundings. There is no question that our internal moods are colored by external situations, but real personal joy comes from internal conviction, determined by character that is the direct result of high purpose. Success is his who is consistently progressing toward a worthy purpose. Not goal, but purpose. And that's what we want to do in our life. It will help us. When you get off base and have some of these negative emotional problems and difficulties, how do you get back on? How do you get on track? Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that Christ was putting his church back on track because it was off track. We have to get back to what is our purpose, our goal, what we were to do as a church, and which is what he was talking about in those days. Mr. Armstrong wrote that the second law of success was education or preparation. The Bible educates us on how to overcome and put out evil emotions. It is still the best book of education on overcoming the seemingly impossible because it is God-centered. I, in recent years, have given some people having difficulties in life with certain things a list of scriptures. I just have it titled here, Helpful Scriptures. From Genesis to almost Revelation, 1 John actually is where it ends. Almost 40 different scriptures. Now, I remember Gerald Waterhouse years ago, when he was having difficulties emotionally over the things that were happening in the church, And he turned to many of the scriptures and he said, made the statement in a sermon or wherever it was, I can't recall just what he said, but there is power in those scriptures. Gave him the power to conquer the troubles that he was facing emotionally because of what was going on. But I've given these scriptures out. That's not all in, I mean, there's many, many more. Some of them I've used in this sermon. Many of them I have not used in this sermon. Many wonderful, incredible sermons that will strengthen and help us from the Psalms. Isaiah, as well as the New Testament. Matthew, I've got here. I'm just looking down the list here. Philippians, Romans, Thessalonians, Timothy, and so on. James and Peter. The point I'm making is there is power, there is strength if we look at those scriptures and realize, well, we have to do a little digging, like Jesus said, Matthew 7:7, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. You have to seek it. Knock and it will be opened. It is there. There is nothing impossible with God. And the scriptures, I just brought this along. If anyone wants to look at it, you can. You may find many in your own personal study that you would add to the list. I'm sure you would, because it hardly is a complete list. But when you look at them, they are strengthening scriptures. They are helpful scriptures in being able to handle the difficulties and emotions, the wrong emotions at times that people find themselves getting into. Now let's look at a few scriptures that uphold the seven laws of success. We have already seen the right goal or the purpose for a Christian. One of them, by the way, which is on this list, is in Joshua chapter 1. Let's take a look at that real quickly and then we'll finish up here. Joshua chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. Now this was originally given through by Moses to Joshua. And you go back here, what is it? I think it's Deuteronomy 31, where God gave it to Moses to tell Joshua. But here we see it repeated at the beginning of Joshua, verse 5, no man's going to stand before you, shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Excuse me. Be strong. That's a choice, isn't it? Sometimes people think, well, I can't be strong. Well, God says you can. You just decide that you're going to be. And you will be able. So be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Second time, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then verse 8, you must, verse 7, meditate on this book. In verse 8, the book of the law. Excuse me. We have the whole Bible, not just the first five books. We have the whole Bible to meditate on. David meditated on God's law, God's word that he had available to him. And then finally, verse 9, have I not commanded you to be strong a third time of good courage? Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's right. Jesus Christ said, I will not leave you. And there in Matthew chapter 28, and he will not leave us. We are to be strong and of good courage. Where does our strength come from? Is it something just of ourselves? No, we have to ask God for the strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Yes, we're commanded to be strong, to make those decisions. We need God's help and strength to carry out that decision to be strong. And give the credit where the credit is due. And thank God for it. Mr. Armstrong, I recall in reading in one of his articles, I think I mentioned it here recently, he made the statement that it was with much prayer and God's help that I was able to overcome this. and be able to handle funerals when he was a young minister in the 1930s. And it was something that was just created fear in his mind to have to try to conduct a funeral. And yet he said, and it didn't happen overnight, but with much prayer and God's help, I was able to finally get a grip and to handle it and to do it. All people are human, and all of God's servants have been human and have at times many weaknesses and things that we have to strive with God's help to overcome. Moving along here, we have to get, well, I mentioned this earlier, so I won't, but let's go here to Romans chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 21, along with this. I was in Romans 12 and verse 2. I want to read the last verse of that same chapter. Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can choose to think of something else and put something else in its place. Let me suggest what you can do. You take any of the scriptures that I have on this list or that you know of in the Bible, and you start focusing on those. You can put something in the place of evil. You can overcome. And God will help you and strengthen you so you can. Now, one of them where you can is in Philippians chapter 4. We've had sermonettes on this both. So I won't spend a lot of time. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious, that is, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your minds, through Christ Jesus. Yes, pray, give thanks. Give thanks to God. Be thinking of the things that you have to be thankful for. And suddenly it begins to change everything. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. What is it? Proverbs 23:7, I think. As a man thinks, or a woman in her heart, so he or she is. How about thinking about thanksgiving, things that we can be thankful for, appreciative for? And we pray and ask God for his strength and help to guide us and direct us into a sound path in every way. Now there in verse 8, you could there's 8 things listed in verse 8. Those are things to think about. How about true? Well, certainly, God's truth. David, if you'll find in the Psalms, talks much about God's mercy and truth. Mercy and truth together. And you'll see that throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. You go to a Strong's Concordance, look up the word truth. True or truth. See where it appears in the Bible. How many times it appears in the Bible. So many things there. Let me just throw out another one, which I don't have here in my notes, but I can think of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Put on the whole armor of God. Which, what is it? It begins there by saying, be strong in the Lord and in his might. Then put on the whole armor of God, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of this world, the spirits of this world. Put on your waist, put on truth around your waist, put on righteousness on your, he's using the Roman armor. And interesting analogy that he uses. Put on truth, righteousness, peace, faith, the shield of faith. Salvation, the helmet of salvation, the word of God, and prayer. All of those things. There is strength in that. When you do that, who can say, I can't overcome, this is impossible. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, I may not know exactly what you're going through, but I do know that this works. because the power of God is greater than that which is in this world. A couple last things. I'm going to just turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, make this the end, since I'm right up at the time there, and I need to come to an end. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 6 through 10. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, that's a very important scripture right there, verse 7, that we forget it a lot of times. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What are those cares? It varies from person to person, doesn't it? But go to God and cast your cares to him and ask him for his help. Be sober, vigilant here. Show self-control is what it's talking about there in verse 8. And be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. What does that mean? Hold your ground. Don't turn and run. Hold your ground. That's what it's a military term, by the way, the Greeks used. And to resist steadfast in the faith. And, you know, they teach in the military, do they not? If you think you're being overrun, you do not get up and run. You hold your position. Hold your position. And that's how that you will gain the victory or hold off the enemy from overrunning you. That's what it's talking about here. Be sober, resist him, steadfast in the faith. I remember a quote from World War I, French general, I forgot his name now. I guess they communicated by these carrier pigeons because they didn't have communication like in the Second World War. He sent back to his headquarters or wherever the message was to go, I'm surrounded on my flank, whichever that is, and the other side as well. And we are outnumbered. But everything is fine. We are going forward. I wished I had the quote with me because he said more than just that. But it was quite an interesting quote. I read it. In fact, it's in this book. I know it is. That's where I had it, and it's a long time ago since I read it. That I'm surrounded on all sides, but everything is fine. We are moving forward, despite the fact that we are totally outnumbered. And it's an interesting point about life. And we're not just going to sit. We're going to resist, and we're going to move forward. And with God's help and that of our Savior Jesus Christ, we will move forward, and we will succeed. Well, brethren, let's meditate and pray about some of these scriptures and these points that we've looked at here today. They will lead us out of any negative emotions and into godly self-control.